I need to apologize on behalf of my wife. The other night I referred to Romans 4, 20 and 21, and then I had a total mental blockade or something. You know, I think it's a function of age. But and then I referred to Abraham and sacrificing Isaac. Romans 4, 20 and 21 has to do with the birth of Isaac, not the sacrifice of Isaac. And she said afterward, why did you say the sacrifice of Isaac had to do with the birth of Isaac? I said, why didn't you correct me publicly? You know, and you let me go on and leave this great giant error in my statement. So on behalf of Buzzy, we apologize for her not correcting me publicly for my misstatement.
I point out that it makes you more credible if you can make a mistake too.
Thank you. Oh man. No. You have to develop your own style of communication and your own style of ministry. But you know, when Peter says we're heirs together of the grace of life, I mean, that's really true. And Buzzy is so sensitive and so wise and so perceptive, and afterwards she is so helpful. I trust that as time goes by, as you minister, whatever it is, a Sunday school class or church visitation or just whatever it might be, that more and more you'll minister together as a couple. That doesn't mean that the men don't have their men's activities from time to time, and the ladies have their special retreats and classes and so on. And we're not saying that everything has to be done together. We're talking about a basic thrust. And then out from that, you minister as individuals. Very often, the ministry just becomes one more divisive element in the marriage. And we don't want to see that happen. We've all seen it. And he goes this way and she goes that way, and they end up being married singles. That's a bad deal. Well, I've got my introduction for tomorrow night's message tonight, about 30 minutes ago. So, pardon me? you know, tomorrow night we're going to talk about the power of the tongue. Buzzy bumped into a guy walking down the hall here that I haven't seen in, 24 years. He was a Marine in our military ministry in North Carolina back in the late 60s. And he said, you were talking to a couple of other guys about Satan's program for the church. And from 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4. Satan plans to rape the bride of Christ on the way to the altar when you study the imagery. And he said, you said at the time you were going to do some study on it and preach on it, which I have. But he said, I went ahead and studied it, and he said, it's really changed my life, my understanding of what Satan's doing. We're going to have the seminar next February, 25 to 28, on spiritual warfare. And I hope you'll really pray seriously about whether or not the Lord would have you come. Thursday night is going to be history and physical, the spiritual warfare. Friday night is going to be diagnosis. Saturday night is going to be protocol, and Sunday morning is going to be prevention. So those would be the four subjects that we're talking about, spiritual warfare. And I've already spent a lot of time on those messages and plan to spend a lot of time this fall, Lord willing. We're going to talk about faith. Martin Luther was very reluctant to include the book of James in the New Testament because it was such a strong emphasis on works that he thought, well, I'm quite sure that Romans is inspired. He who by faith is just shall live. The just shall live by faith. But James comes along and talks about works. And one of the key things that we have to keep in mind is that James is basically talking about horizontal issues. Paul is talking about Romans about vertical issues. And as far as God is concerned, the just shall live by faith. But James says, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me, not God, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And so the whole thrust of James is this way. It's horizontal. It's not so much the vertical thing. Obviously, there are vertical components. So Monday night we talked about money and the four issues that James surfaces on money. Number one, blessed is the man who endures the temptation of wrongly interpreting the meaning of material wealth. So we understand God puts money on the table and says, I'm going to watch how you handle it. And I'll decide whether or not you're growing and mature. Then we discovered the second issue of money has to do with judging other people. The person with the nice wardrobe and the gold ring and so on. And then the third issue is obtaining wealth wrongfully. And the fourth issue has to do with not including God in our financial planning. And then Tuesday night, I think, was we talked about prayer, particularly persistence and perspective and patience and focusing on the promises of God. Tonight I want to talk about three issues with regard to faith: holiness, helpfulness, and humility. So James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, if I may direct your attention, please. And let's talk about three of the essential evidences of faith as far as people are concerned. Because James is primarily a book about people watching our lives. Therefore, put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If any be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. He beholds himself, goes his way, immediately forgets what manner of man he was. Whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this: visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. Put away filthiness. Put it away. Most truth in the New Testament contained intention for the sake of balance. It is God who's at work in us. Right? Right. Then he turns around and says, put it away. Put it away. Filthiness. I want you to cross-reference 2 Corinthians 7:1. Paul talks about the filthiness of the flesh and the filthiness of the spirit. And so for our first dialogue this evening, what is it that people see? They see us put away filthiness. They see us putting away wickedness, ungodliness. They see us living differently. Filthiness of the flesh. Well, that's quite straightforward. Sexual immorality. This young couple that some of you met at lunch Tuesday, the Delta pilot and his wife who flew in, and we spent several hours Tuesday afternoon, then again yesterday morning, and just the filthiness in the community. The wives who come over and proposition the husbands of their neighbors who brag about, well, I destroyed that marriage and now I'm thinking about destroying yours. Makes Peyton Place look like an Awana club. Sick. And at some point we have to get serious about this matter of aggressively putting away, put it down, put it out, not just sort of wait for it to come upon us. But what about the filthiness of the Spirit? When you read that in 2 Corinthians 7:1, what comes to your mind? So we'll do the best we can to kind of pick it up and dialogue back here. A filthy spirit. Paul is talking to the church. And he says, let's deal with a filthy spirit. James says, put away filthiness. One of the ways people will know that you walk by faith is dealing with sin. So when you read filthiness of the Spirit, what comes to your mind? Maybe you've never had a filthy spirit. But you've probably known somebody who has.
Gossip?
Yeah, that's right. I want to talk about that in chapter 2 here. Loving your neighbor as yourself. And being partial. But it comes in here too, doesn't it? What else?
Just the thing that comes to my mind is addiction.
Addiction.
I deal with it a lot.
Okay.
In my practice.
Oh, good. Yeah, let's move this over here. Maybe they'll pick it up over on the... Good. Thank you. I don't know.
100% of the girls in the rehab center have been sexually abused, and probably 2/3 of the boys. And more often than not, my staff and I will remind ourselves that we have the victim rather than the patient in the hospital.
Right, exactly.
It's just the broken down homes that give rise to addicted children.
Well, that's absolutely right. And the dysfunctional families, and then people get married out of dysfunctional families and have dysfunctional marriages, and it just goes on and on and on. What else? That's right. Yeah. What else?
This is kind of a lump sum, but I think of the things in Galatians 5:19-21 that are the opposites of the things.
All the works of the flesh, yeah. Envy.
You know. Spiritism.
Yeah, spiritism. New age stuff. Yeah.
For me, the day to day, it's like bad attitude.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Just lack of courtesy. Selfishness.
Anger.
Yeah. And these are things that are filthiness of the Spirit. And James says, deal with it. Call it what God calls it. Confess it as sin. Forsake it. Turn. And become aggressive in your spirit dealing with sin. Yeah, Bill. That's right.
God's anger is different than our anger. He is a righteous anger.
That's correct.
The anger will fill us anxiety and depression and increasingly
selfish motivations. Yeah.
That's right. Pride usually, the human pride is usually what's been injured when anger.
Yeah, absolutely. And put it away. Deal with it. Put away filthiness. And we say, well, it's just kind of a little personality quirk. The Bible says it's filthy. You know, what would happen if somebody brought something filthy into your house? You know, dirty, greasy, you know, gross, you know. I mean, get it out of here. I mean, you'd get a broom, a mop, a shovel, whatever, and you'd Get it out. We don't want things that are corrupt and foul and vile and nauseous in our homes. But we have things that are corrupt and foul and vile and nauseous in our hearts. And James says, clean it out. Keep yourself unspotted. Keep yourself unspotted. You know what happens when you're wearing a garment and all of a sudden you spill gravy or someone accidentally spills something, it goes to the cleaners. Why? Because I don't want a coat and a tie and a shirt that are spotted. We take it to the cleaners and we say, look, here it is. You know, it's gravy or it's grease or it's whatever. Unspotted. And so we spend money and they go through the drill. Well, keep yourself unspotted. This is one of the evidences of walking by faith. But remember, we're not talking about God looking down. God knows our hearts. We're talking about people looking at us. And one of the evidences of faith is holiness. Absolutely.
Anything they want to say that doesn't lend glory to God or make him think in that way, that's the filter.
Yeah. Inconsistency. It's the thing that Jesus constantly hammered among the religious people, was living this way and professing with their mouth to live this way. And he calls them some real interesting things, like, you know, whited sepulchres and so on, you know. You brood of vipers. I mean, he was not trying to win a Dale Carnegie contest. He and John the Baptist. Calling people snakes and graves. Because they were snakes and graves. And we're more concerned about, well, now what will people think? Well, should we be courteous? Yes. Should we be sensitive and wise and loving? Yes. Should we speak the truth in love? Yes. And deal with things. The Lord has been so gracious. I became a Christian about age 16. And sometime within that first year, I discovered 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And I hadn't met the Naz, you know, and I wasn't, you know, I was just trying to grow and walk with God, and I was in a good church and a good college youth fellowship. At that time I was a high school kid. And I began to pray, 1 John 2:15 and 16. And I've probably prayed it 5 or 6 times a week for the last 45 years. And by His grace, I'll break the tape, saying, Lord, today, give me grace to love not the world and have victory over the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You commit to that. You just say, by His grace, day by day, and set your face like a flint. It's just not popular today. I mean, preserve all your options, man. You know, you got to be cool and dead.
Last word.
And dead. You're cool, but you're spiritually dead. You know, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Elijah just says, look, if Baal's God, follow him. Be a totally committed Baalite. And the people said, have fence, we'll straddle. They wouldn't vote. And Elijah, man, I just read that a couple of days ago. I haven't reviewed that verse in years. Ha ha. Let's go back to, what's that, sweetheart? 1 Kings 18? Verse 21. There it is. Get off the fence. Well, the second thing that people can see is helpfulness. It's most of chapter 2 of James. If you fulfill the royal law, beginning with verse 8, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, you're convicted of the law as transgressors. And then he talks about keeping the whole law and offending in one point. And then he says we will be judged by the law of liberty, and we ourselves should show mercy and judgment. What is the benefit to us of being partial? Why are we so partial in our relationships with one another? What benefit derives? Why do we not love our neighbors as we love ourselves? Why do we not fulfill the royal law? Certainly there's got to be a reason for it. What comes to your mind?
Self-preservation.
Yeah, self-interest. Self-preservation.
Fear of rejection.
Fear of rejection, yeah. In many cases, we're just not sure how people are going to respond, so better we should just kind of not get involved at all. Yeah, just plain selfishness, laziness. We don't want to be bothered. It's work, yeah, it's costly. Help somebody who's wounded. Yeah. Yeah, we don't have any margin. We've got interstate Christianity. We go through life with a spiritual radar detector. We push it right to the edge. Yeah.
There's another component that you see sometimes when we're dealing with people with low self-esteem. You have to love yourself before you can love others. Perhaps there's a component of that.
Mm-hmm.
You don't feel
there, there are people... People who need help in their own understanding of how important they are to Christ. You're right. Yeah, Bill?
I think one thing too, people have a tendency to do, I do, other Christians I see, they're afraid to step into a situation where there's sin involved because they're afraid they're going to be judgmental, which you shouldn't be. Mm-hmm. And they'll say, well, I've got that sin or some variation of that in my life. And they're going to say, well, why are you doing this? You've got this problem. Why do we need to get that out of our life?
Yeah.
But at the same time, we shouldn't let our own guilt and our own sin prevent us from helping or counseling or helping somebody else.
Yep, exactly.
Even if we have to say, hey, I've got that sin in my life. This is how it's injured me. Why don't you, let me help you get it out of your life.
Yeah.
You can help it get it out of my life. But
yeah.
I think the accountability thing that we talked about already is so critical. But I mean, even with a non-Christian, we think somehow we have to be perfect in order to minister to people. We'll never be perfect.
No, that's right. So just get it. We're committed to grow. We're committed to deal with sin when the Spirit of God brings it to our attention. We're committed to deepen our knowledge of God, that beautiful seminar that Bill led us in this morning. And then we stop and say, okay, now let's get involved in the lives of people. One of the funniest verses in the Bible is in Luke. And Jesus is having dinner with the religious leaders, and the prostitute comes in. And she begins to wash his feet with her tears and wipe his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee is sitting there absolutely going through the roof. You know. I mean, his blood pressure's going up. He's probably now, you know, about 210 over 150. And, you know, he's about ready to have a stroke. And then the Lord says, Simon, see, something I've always wondered, I hope to find out in heaven, is how come he knew she was a prostitute? But, in any case, in addition to that, he says, Simon, seest thou this woman? And I just burst into laughter. I think, do I see her? You're out of your mind. She's driving me crazy. You see this woman? What a stupid question. Do I see her? You know. But that would probably bother us in some situations today. You know. I mean, what do you do? You're having dinner with all of the other physicians in the county health society. And the local you-know-who comes in and sits down. And starts to handle you. Oh, yeah. Now, I'm not suggesting that's a good idea. But don't misunderstand. But I think we need to deal with some issues in our own hearts. Who we think we are. And what is God doing in the life of this person. And why is he or she here? Seest thou this? If you don't laugh when you read that, you're sleeping while you're reading the Bible. We are going to be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 12, chapter 2. What benefit is it to God to judge me by the law of liberty? Why does God do that? Now, there is no condemnation in Christ. God cannot accuse me. I am complete in Him. So we're not talking about that. Our absolute justification and righteousness in Jesus Christ by faith alone. But it says we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. Well, what is the law of liberty? And what's the purpose of being judged by the law of liberty? And how does that actually work out in practice? Let's talk about that for a minute. What do you think the law of liberty is? I think it's the Bible. The whole counsel of God. What is it that's judging me? What's the sense of judgment here? Certainly it's not condemnation.
The law of liberty brings to my mind the idea that Paul, I believe, said that I can do anything in Christ, but if it offends my brother, I'm not going to do it. I'm free to do it, but I will be judged by whether I was sensitive enough to not do it and whether I put myself empathetically into his position.
Yeah.
All things are permissible, but not all things are
all things are lawful, but not all things are advisable. That's right. That's right. And the thing Hugh mentioned, the idea of how is this going to impact on other people? So God is using His Word to help me judge myself in my behavior. And he wants me to look at my life and say, hey, what is this doing? What impact is this having? Certainly all things are lawful, but they're not all right or proper or wise. Yeah, Bill?
Maybe, in a sense, the law of liberty is one law that covers all. Instead of saying, you know, we see our kids do this and say, well, this is a rule, this is a rule, can I do this, why do I do that, why do I do that? And what we're trying to teach you is, look, if one principle, do what's right, not, you know, you have to meet at 9 o'clock, you got to do this, you know, they don't understand, they can't do that, so we have to make up these rules every day we got to do this. But I think what maybe the Lord is trying to say here, do what you would want Christ to have you do in his steps.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, how do you walk in his way? What would Christ do in this situation? And would he be upset by this? Would he say this? Would he walk there? Would he talk to those people? And what would he say when he did this?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, Luther said, love God and live as you please. Last week I was talking to a couple who were here for the other conference, and we were getting into the same issue with regard to their kids, their teenage children. And I said, look, love God and lighten up. And we dialogued on the implications of that and the meaning. And by the end of the week, their countenance had changed, and there was a little better spirit. They were a little more ready to go back and work things out with their adolescents, rather than this rigid fundamentalism, thou shalt jump through the hoops. Because they're going to kill the kids. Absolutely, yeah. He honored her. Yeah.
She
was called a lot of other things that were much more degrading. And he did not put her down. You're right.
It reminds me, too, of my mother when going to school and taking the bus along the front street for prostitutes or something every day. So one day this funny boy started throwing out food to get into the women, and we were all on the bus laughing. And I went home, told my mother this, and she just hit the ceiling. She said, if you were born in another circumstance, you need to stay here. So, you know, that's, you know, and I thought ever since then, you know,
that's right. Your mother was a wise lady.
Yeah.
Good word. Gare?
Well, you know, the way I'm supposed to look at it is the law of liberty, you know, almost a sense of freedom, you know, through Christ, we have been set free.
Right.
But it frees us from the religious laws of the world. Yet we know that when we are stepping out of bounds, we'll be spiritually convicted. We know when we're supposed to do something and we don't. But that's our personal sin. It's like, that's the way I always kind of look at that law of liberty.
Yeah. And it has this connotation all the way through here, when you love your neighbor as yourself, of helpfulness. I mean, there's evidence. The neighbor knows, hey, you love me. And it's little things. It's the hot meal when there's an illness or a special need. And it's 100 little evidences of the reality of faith. And James says, people won't see it. All they'll see is the hot meal or the biscuits. That's what people will see. And faith has a fragrance to it of hot bread out of the oven. That's the message of James. It's fascinating to me that James makes reference to Rahab. And the author of Hebrews to Rahab. In fact, in Hebrews, Joshua doesn't even get named, only Rahab. I mean, you know, Joshua did all these great things, and Rahab, you know, did the one thing. She believed in Jehovah and hid the spies, and you know the story. And it's Rahab who gets mentioned in Hebrews, not Joshua. And here it's Rahab and Abraham. The Jews were probably gagging, you know. Abraham and Rahab, you know, good grief. And you put them in the same sentence. But what's James doing? He's saying, look, it covers the whole spectrum. It covers the founding father of Israel. And it covers Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. It's the whole drill. A good deal. I mean, he couldn't have named two people further apart on the socioeconomic spectrum. You know, and he's talking about Abraham, and we get the warm fuzzies, and he says Rahab, and they go. Beautiful. The power of inspiration. Helpful. She was helpful. Well, let's move on here to the third evidence. Any other thoughts? The third thing that people see with regard to faith. We can say, well, I am a man of faith and I'm a woman of faith, and that's good, and God bless us. But what is it people see? It's humility. It's James chapter 3, the wisdom that is from above. It's the meekness of wisdom in verse 13. And then he talks about a filthy spirit, bitter envy, strife in your hearts. Don't be proud of it. That kind of so-called human wisdom is earthly, sensual, demonic. Envy and strife produce confusion and evil works. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, good works, helpfulness, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them who make peace. Humility. It's just not popular today, is it? Look out for number one, win by intimidation.
Power suit.
Power suit, they have power car, power neighborhood, power desk,
power
breakfast and lunches. I mean, we're obsessed with power today. And that doesn't communicate faith. Biblical faith. What does is humility, meekness, a quiet spirit, a gentleness. David said, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." How has that worked out? How does that work out in the physician's lounge? How does that work out in the county meeting? Sometimes we don't see all that much of it, do we?
How do you integrate that humility and not be a pushover?
And not be a pushover, a doormat, kind of just, okay, let's talk about that. I mean, you folks are in the trenches. And I don't think the message of the New Testament is to be a doormat, be a pushover, be a fool or a sucker or naive or gullible. Hugh, excuse me.
Well, I think you have to look at the definition of what humility really means. I think it's one of the most misunderstood words.
Okay, let's talk about what it means.
It doesn't mean put myself, though. It just means put somebody else first.
Okay. Humility, yeah, humility is control. Meekness is controlled strength. That's what the word means. It's strength under control. Now, there are times when you have to stand up for the truth.
Otherwise, Ken wouldn't be running this crowd.
That's right, yeah. At some point, you have to say, I think the principles for which I stand are important and should be represented at state government, and there's a large number of folk in our constituency who feel this way, and I want to represent their views in the state government. And that's humility. That's not arrogance or pride. That's biblical humility. Okay, go ahead, Gare, and I'll come back to you. After Hugh shares, Dave, I'd like you to share when you were chairman of PEDS at one of the hospitals, and everybody, all the chairman had to sign off on the abortion issue, and how you handled that. Because Dave is a tremendous testimony to me. I have the deepest regard and respect for him, for his integrity and the way he handled a tough ethical issue in a hospital environment. Hugh, you were going to make a comment.
I don't know that so much, but the idea I feel is important to put the perspective on without being judgmental. The time comes to say, this is not right for me, and I'm sure that this is what David should give feet to, but God will, regardless of what you say, this is not right for me. Saying that doesn't make me arrogant, it doesn't say, you will do it my way, I don't have that.
Mm-hmm.
But you say clearly, this is who I am, this is what God has led me to believe and do at this point. That is more powerful, I think, than any dictator, more like Constantine, making people go out.
Yeah, the edict, everybody get baptized. That's right, it is. Now, Dave, why don't you just give us a summary of that incident, which was several years ago.
Dr. Wilder here and there came up and would say, yeah, you
say just what I've always wanted to say and things like that. And I thought, we were early in our pediatric practice at that time, I thought, well, here goes Coach. Remember, may never get another referral in the world. And of course, right after that, practice the first scene of referrals to one of the obstetricians and everything. And so, you know, I knew it was going to happen, but I think that's really on it. So, that was just one of those little episodes we had at the hospital that I was at.
Thank you. It's very helpful. That's humility. That's the meekness of humility. It's controlled strength. It's not the loose cannon on the deck, crashing into the bulkhead, you know, injuring all the sailors walking by. let's go to Buzzy and then Bill. Is that okay? Please. Okay. Who is the pastor from Fourth Press at Philadelphia? Pardon me?
10th Press.
Who's the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church? He was here several years ago speaking. Okay. In Philippians 2, Jesus is stepping down, down, down. Five times he steps lower and lower, to becoming a man and a servant, obedient unto death, the death of the cross. And of course, God highly exalted him. And then Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, is Satan's five steps up. I will exalt myself. I will be like the Most High. I'll sit on the mount of the congregation. Satan takes five steps up, and God casts him down. Jesus takes five steps down, and God highly exalts him. And the point is that in most cases, God is totally committed to doing exactly the opposite of what we decide for our lives. You know, we say, well, I will, I will, I will, and God says, not so fast. We humble ourselves. We look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, and God highly exalts. You know, we're exalted in due time, according to Peter 5. That's good. Bill, you want to make some?
Well, the image that came to mind about standing up for something you believe in, which I guess a wonderful answer to, is that our problem, I think, mainly in physicians, and the world is so filled with everybody speaking their own point of view, and the media gives enormous images, that we probably are better off not saying anything unless we're called upon. But when we're called upon, as David is going to really unload and say, well, since you asked my opinion, let me tell you. But I think that if we voice our opinion very often, it'll be pretty much shot.
Like the little boy crying wolf.
We'll lose our political capital. Because there are a lot of people going around in the sort of like making the issues. And as physicians, I think that we need to have. Definitely need to have an opinion, but pick and choose the time. And humility is much more valid if we're asked our opinion than if we volunteer. But the image that came to me was in the book of Chuck Colson about loving God, and he uses a guy, Telemachus, who was a monk back in the first century AD, and they were taking the Christians out as a spectacle and throwing to the lions and slaying them in public as a big entertainment thing in that part of the Roman Empire. And this guy came from his monastery, and this little monk runs out there in the middle of this orgy and says, kill me, just don't kill these people anymore. You just can't keep doing this.
Yeah.
And it so horrified the amphitheater. This little monk is running out there, and they did kill him, I think they did say, well, he's sort of interfering with this entertainment here. And they killed the guy, but they never publicly killed another Christian.
Yeah.
It was no longer, it was so horrifying to have killed that guy that they just turned that image of this humble monk being slain
by the gladiators for entertainment.
Gladiators, that it just wasn't entertainment anymore.
Yeah. Beautiful. Good. Good illustration. People see humility. Control strength. Not the doormat. Not the peace at any price. That's not peace. Maybe you had some thoughts, Luther, you'd like to interact. Because it's a good balance. Yeah. And it's an essential balance. That I have certain convictions. And feel deeply about them. I believe they're from God. And, you know, and to use Hugh's expression, this is not right for me. And I'm not going to tell you how to live your life. Because you and I are both going to be standing side by side facing God someday.
I think you need to be able to say this isn't right for me with the clear implication that it isn't right for you either.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. And
well, but that's the whole thing of our faith tonight. If a person looks at me and looks at the town drunk and we're arguing about prohibition in our community, then there's going to be... They're going to look not only at that issue, but they're going to look at the opponents on each side.
That's right.
Only if we have our faith together, as you have shown us, or helped James show us, that I think we'll be clear.
Yeah. Okay, what is it people see? James says, when it comes to faith, and of course he talks about it extensively in chapter 2. We didn't talk about the Abraham passage. And going back to the helpfulness, the brother or sister destitute of daily food, and you say, depart in peace. Faith is the meal. It's the cup of cold water. It's what people can see and feel and taste. So it's holiness, it's helpfulness, and it's humility. That's what they see. Now God knows our hearts, and we're justified by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. But the neighborhood, the physicians, the nurses. And it can be a little thing. It can be just saying thank you. You know, I went on rounds with John Dietrich last month, who's an infectious disease guy in Reno. And we were in the lab, and then we were in the ICU, and then we were going from room to room, and always with the permission of the patient before I would even come in from the hallway. And then he would deal with the nurses and talk. But he was always courteous. He was always quiet. He would always say, thank you. And incredible impact of just courtesy and thoughtfulness.
Let me tell you a trick I learned from the next physician on our staff who came back to me. And it didn't come to my understanding until somebody came in from outside and said that. One of the neatest oil and water things you can do in your medical career in the hospital, as I found out, is to write your orders and then sign thank you in your name. And somebody came in and just raved at that, and it's become part of my persona.
Great.
And that's so easy. It's something that you will stand out different from anyone else.
Yeah, yeah. And that's what John did. He was just thoughtful and kind and courteous, and he would say thank you. And it would mean so much to people. And they can see faith. When someone who's, you know, MD, doctor so-and-so, the last word, writing the orders, says, thank you. You'll probably still get home in time for dinner.
Yes, that's not the reception.
That's great. A man may say, thou hast faith. Show me. And men see holiness, integrity. Men see helpfulness. Men see humility. That's faith. Well, let's have a word of prayer. What is it, about 7 till 9? Give thanks and be ready to receive the children, or what's the good word, Dave? Do we receive them here, or do we?
Okay.
They will bring the children.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, let's give thanks and be ready to receive the children. Our Father, we're grateful that men who loved you years ago put James into the canon and kept it there, even through some heated debate. We thank you that what men and women see is not the faith in our hearts towards you that we know is there, that's a gift of your love and grace. But what they see is our commitment to integrity, holiness, putting away filthiness, getting it out of the house, getting it into the dumpster, cleaning up our lives, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world's value system. And what they see is helpfulness, loving our neighbor as ourselves. They see us when the brother or sister is destitute, saying, "Here, let me share what God has so graciously entrusted to my stewardship." They see humility, controlled strength, thoughtfulness, kindness. They see faith. And Lord, in our homes and in our churches, in our neighborhoods, in the hospitals and the clinics, give us the grace to be men and women of holiness and helpfulness and humility, so that men and women can see faith. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.